rows and flows of angel hair, ice cream castles in the air, and feather canyons everywhere. I've looked at clouds that way. But now they only block the sun. They rain and snow on everyone. So many things I could have done. Clouds got in the way. I've looked at clouds from both sides now, from up and down, and still somehow it's cloud illusions I recall. I really don't know clouds at all. Those of you of a certain age will recognize these as song lyrics. It's a song called Both Sides Now, written and performed by artist Joni Mitchell. In the next two verses of the song, after clouds, she sings about love, and the third verse, she sings about life. And they both follow the same pattern as clouds. She starts out seeing them as ideal, almost fairy tale-like, and then experiences the reality, the enchantment of things, and then the disenchantment. At the end of each verse, even though she has a more realistic, perhaps a bit jaded view through her experience, it's her former illusions that she recalls. She doesn't really have a complete understanding of them. In reality, the true understanding is somewhere between the two extremes. Now, I've always liked this song. It has a beautiful melody, but the song also serves as a good reminder. We often start out with an idealized view of something, and then through experience, we modify that view. This is normal growth. That's how it works. The problems arise when we become so jaded through disillusionment that we disconnect, or just hang on to the former illusions even when they realize they're not accurate, just because they're comfortable to us. Now, disillusionment is not always a bad thing if we're disillusioned about something that's wrong. For example, people can put their faith in other people, organizations, governments, political parties, all kinds of things. All of mankind's solutions eventually will come up short. When this happens, when we are disillusioned by this, it can drive us to look for the stability that only Christ can provide. I read you something in Psalm 146. It kind of spells this out. 146 verse 3, "Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, in whom is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth, and that very day his plans perish. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God." Now, this doesn't mean we have no trust at all in other people. It just means we kind of have trust with open eyes. We are aware of the shortcomings and human weakness. Our trust is tempered because of potential letdown. If someone or something lets us down, and probably we've all experienced something like this, that trust is not easily restored. Now, there are other times when we can become disillusioned through something that's right, like something good done in a wrong way. If we can deal with and work through our disillusionment, we can come to a greater understanding, because it forces us to confront the reality we experience in the light of what the ideal would be. You know, consider the phrase happily ever after, the fairy tale ending. You know, how many young couples talk about marriage and a life together, and this happily ever after is drilled into us, you know. Love will conquer all. Well, you can live happily ever after, but it doesn't just happen. It takes a lot of work. You find out that it's almost like a choice to live happily ever after. It's kind of what I'm talking about. And there are a number of things that fall in this category. But I only want to concentrate on one of them. And this particular area is one in which I myself have had to work through disillusionment. Now I think back to the time I first attended a service in the Worldwide Church of God. I came down the steps in the Steelworkers Hall and I saw all these people, and in time I got to know probably all of them. I'm guessing there might have been 200 people there, and it was quite enjoyable. It was a good thing. But today, I probably fellowship, as I look around this room, with maybe half a dozen to a dozen tops of all those people. All those people I consider brethren. What happened? What happened? Well, some have died. Some have left for other groups. Some still have a similar approach, but in different fellowships. At that time, I remember that we in that organization and fellowship would look at other groups, particularly Protestant denominations, and we would say, they're divided. They can't be of Christ because they're divided, and Christ is not divided. We're not divided. I haven't heard that in a while. I haven't heard that in a long while. Because I think we found out that that's not really the case, because now we experience that same thing. Today I want to examine our illusions of unity to better understand the unity we desire, and more importantly, how do we achieve the unity that Jesus wants for us? Because Christ certainly does want us to experience unity. I want to go to John 17. And this is obviously familiar because we read this every year at Spring Holy Days, most often during the New Testament Passover service. John 17, verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their words. So this is specifically for everybody, us, not just for the original audience, but us as well. It's even spelled out here. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. In fact, our unity should be a reflection of the unity Christ has with the Father, as an example for the rest of the world. It's important. I would also like to point out verse 23, that he talks about, in this unity, we may be made perfect or mature in one. Be made. It's a process. You know, we've always kind of designated, and I don't know if it's just us that do this or other people as well, I'm suspecting other people as well, have designated certain chapters of the Bible by their subject. You know, if I was to talk about the love chapter, right, 1 Corinthians 13, the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, the faith chapter, Hebrews 11. I've always considered Ephesians 4 the unity chapter. And I'd like to go there right now. Ephesians 4, we'll look at some things here that I think are important to keep in mind. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul is writing to Ephesus here, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring. That's the Greek word spoudazo. Now, there are two meanings to that word. The first meaning is to make haste. The second is to put forth effort or exert oneself. And you see the similarity in the two definitions. There's a sense of urgency and there's a sense of exerting oneself. And that's what Paul is asking them to do. Exert yourself to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So any way you slice it, whichever definition you care to prefer, it don't come easy. It don't come easy. What does it take? Well, we just read it in verse 2. All lowliness and gentleness with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. These are relational words. Now let's go on in verse 4 because he's talking about the unity of the entire church here. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. A unified group. And then we come to verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now he starts to address the diversity that is within the body. The body is one, but there is diversity within the body. And he's starting to address that here in verse 7. I'll skip over the parentheses and jump right down to verse 11. And he says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. That includes everybody. For the edifying of the body of Christ. So the strengthening and making whole. When? For how long? Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect or mature man or woman, mankind, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is a goal. Unity is a goal. Unity is a lifelong endeavor. We experience a taste of it, but we don't experience the fullness of it. We have to work towards it. And it's not easy because of the word endeavor. And he's talking about, he gave some apostles and prophets for the equipping of the saints for ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ. I don't know how many of you have had the opportunity to visit the Body Worlds exhibit. I know some of you have. So that's where people donate their bodies to science, and they take the bodies and they, you know, strip the skin off and stuff and expose various systems, the muscles, the bones. I remember clearly, and I don't know how in the world they did it, but they had just the circulatory system isolated. It looked like a tree. It was pretty cool. But when you look at that, when you look at how the skeleton is a framework and the tendon kind of keeps the shape of the skeleton together, the tendons, and then you have the muscles that overlap on that and work together, you see that in a more complex view, everything there is really necessary for the body to function properly. And I found it interesting that in order for us to move, muscles have to oppose one another. The muscles oppose one another. For me to do this, my bicep has to contract. It's called it's called an agonist muscle because it's doing the work. Agonist. The tricep behind me here, which flexes when my arm goes this way and the bicep relaxes, is called an antagonistic muscle. So we have agonist and antagonist, and they oppose, But when, even though they oppose, when they work together, they create movement for us. We can do things. I found that interesting. Turn with me to Romans 12, if you would. Romans 12, I'm going to begin in verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Ministry, let us use it in ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. The parts, different parts, working together. The most important aspect of this, to begin with, is unity is not something we have already achieved and need to protect, but something we need to work toward. So, how do we work towards this unity? Or what are the things we can do to move in the right direction? Well, I think, first of all, what I'd like to do is to examine some of the illusions that we think lead to unity and then go forward from there. Now, if you were to ask me 20 years ago what I thought was the major driver of unity, I would have probably said correct doctrine. Correct doctrine. Now, let me just say that because God is calling us to holiness, correct doctrine is very important. It is very important because we are to be separate. We are to be different. We're to become like God. But I would also say that across the various Church of God fellowships, there is a certain unity of doctrine. And I think it would be a moot point to say that in spite of that common doctrine among us, hasn't led to unity in the body. I mean, that's just experience. Why not? Why hasn't it? Quite simply, because while we may hold the same doctrine, there are differences of approach to these doctrines. All the while, at the same time, not violating the doctrines, simply a different approach within the umbrella of God's teaching. When you look at Psalm 119, and we won't go there, I thought, there's so much I want to cover here. Do we just read it? You know, Psalm 119 is like 172 verses. So I thought, yeah, no. So, the Cliff's Notes version, Psalm 119, 15, 23, 48, 78, 97, 99, and 148, all talk about meditating on God's law, statutes, or precepts. In what way? Right? We know Psalm 1. We love God's law. It's our meditation day and night. What are we thinking about? What are we meditating on? Like, how good it is? Well, it is marvelous. It is marvelous. But I don't know that you could spend that much time on that. So what would you be meditating on, especially the laws and precepts? Well, how about how to apply them in our lives? You know, some commandments, they're pretty cut and dried, but some aren't. And some require meditation on how they should be applied in any given situation. You know, if you take, for example, adultery, there's a line. When you cross it, you've broken the law. You've transgressed the commandment. It's a simple line. You go beyond that line, bang, you're guilty. Stealing. Cross a line. You either steal or you don't steal. How about the fifth commandment? Honor your father and mother. Pretty easy. What if your parents don't follow godly principles or believe in God? What if a parent or parents are abusive? How would you try to fulfill that commandment and at the same time protect yourself and keep your sanity? That's going to take some thought. And you know what? That might be different for different people, depending on where you're at. That may not be the same. How about the fourth commandment? Remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy. We live in a 24/7 world. How we apply the principles of Sabbath keeping in today's world may differ. Now, I could spend the rest of my time up here illustrating the differences between that time period and our world today. But I think we're all pretty aware of the difference. Because of those differences, we may not apply the Sabbath principles exactly the same as one another. Even within my own family, there are differences of approach to this commandment. Some people think, well, we eat out on the Sabbath because they're there anyway. Some people think, no, that's not right because I don't want to be causing them to work. Two sides, both trying to keep the Sabbath in a right way, but with a different approach. How about, I remember, you know, Sabbath mornings. That was like big breakfast mornings. Pancakes or something. Some of my kids still do that today. You're actually working more to make that breakfast, but it serves to unite the family, and it's time for that family to fellowship because you're not going in different directions like you do during the week. It kind of makes it special, which in my mind, obviously, I thought, well, that makes sense to me. I don't mind doing this. You have the idea of the priests offering sacrifices where God says they're actually profaning the Sabbath, but they're guilty because what they're doing is important. So there's some ambiguity in approach under the umbrella of Sabbath keeping. When I first started keeping the Sabbath, okay, my custom was to work every other Saturday from 7 to 12, half a day. And on the other days, I would work with my dad doing moonlighting electrical jobs or chores around the house. Saturday, especially Saturday mornings, that was a day of work. So when I started understanding about the Sabbath, my biggest focus was on not working. Right? That was where I began. I used to work. Now I don't work. What did I do? Well, I got up in the morning and I ate breakfast and then I basically sat around and watched TV until it was time to go to church. I don't think I do that today. I think as time goes on, we learn additional principles. A good one's Isaiah 58. I'll turn there. If you want to turn there, you can. But I'll just read it. Isaiah 58, beginning in verse 13. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath. Now, this kind of sounds funny to us. I mean, does that mean we walk away from the Sabbath? It's a figure of speech. And what it means is don't trample on the Sabbath. Don't walk all over the Sabbath. Turn your foot away from walking on the Sabbath, from profaning it. From doing your pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable. and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, not finding your own pleasure, not speaking your own words. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken." So after understanding not working, now we have some more information here. But you know, there's still a little bit of ambiguity because we're dealing in principles here. God doesn't lay out a lot of hard and fast rules other than not working, which obviously leaves a lot of space for interpretation. Don't do your pleasure on my holy day. Define pleasure. We all might have some different ideas about that. You know, not doing your own ways. Well, we're already not working. What does our own ways mean? These are things we think about. And as we think about them and we apply them in our lives, we might apply them a little differently than one another. Still, under the umbrella of Sabbath keeping. So, that is why doctrine, of and by itself, does not lead to unity, because we're different. There will be differences in approach within the framework of correct doctrine. What if someone has a different approach? Maybe they're wrong. Or maybe I'm wrong. If we realize that this is normal for people who are working toward unity, we can be gracious to one another and at the same time still follow our conscience. But you will ask, what about 1 Corinthians 1:10? Aren't we supposed to speak the same thing? Let's go there. 1 Corinthians 1. Paul talking here, and Paul certainly had his hands full with the Corinthian church. "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." So there it is. Well, what am I saying? Why did Paul say this? Why did Paul make this statement here and now? What was he addressing? Well, we find out in the context if we continue reading in verse 11. "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. And I say this, that each of you says, 'I'm of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' He says, 'Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?'" So the problem was that there was division in following leaders, church leaders. None of that today. In other words, Paul's saying, don't speak different things with a spirit of variance. Verse 12. He expounds on this in 1 Corinthians 3, and again, this kind of shows the team effort. You know, you're acting carnally when you do this. Now, honestly, we all have teachers and speakers that we gravitate to. I do. I like a certain type of message. If that message contains history, I'm with you. Other people, not so much. Wake me up when it's over. But that's simply how we are. We relate to different speakers in different ways, and how they present their material. But everybody is different, so everybody has something. Everybody has something to offer, and everybody can get something out of almost anything. It's the diversity that helps us to grow. Now, where the problems come into play is when we say, well, yeah, that guy's okay, but my guy is, you know, he's got it together. You want to learn, my guy's the guy. Or, I'm sorry, but I have a problem with your application. I think my application is correct or at least better than yours. That's the issue. Now, truth be told, their application might be better than yours in that time, in that place, for that person. And that might change. Change is the key here for the better. We will approach things differently. But we don't all start out at the same place. And I would also ask the question, back in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, the second part of that that says you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment, I would ask the question, whose mind, whose judgment? Whose mind and whose judgment are we talking about here? Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's the mind of Christ that we all want to conform to and are working to be more mature in that area. Being like-minded, having the same love, the love of Christ, speaking and acting like Jesus. You know, if you ever noticed, unity is not one of the fruit of the Spirit. However, I don't know that you can have unity without the fruit of the Spirit. But disunity is definitely a work of the flesh. So again, this is something that we have to endeavor to attain. And I think by now, we're all beginning to see that in order to move toward greater unity, we must put aside self and subordinate our will to Christ. Pride is absolutely a unity killer. What about Amos 3:3? Don't we have to agree to be able to walk together? Let me address that. Amos 3:3. Amos 3:3 is the beginning of seven rhetorical questions that Amos is asking. Can two walk together unless they agree? Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? They're rhetorical questions. The point of Amos asking these questions is that he's showing that certain events are inseparably connected. In other words, the reason for this is Israel's actions are leading to inevitable punishment. And he's using these seven questions in order to illustrate that some things are inseparably connected, like disobeying God and punishment, willful disobedience. Sometimes that interpretation we used to show that we needed to agree with one another to walk together is kind of out of context here. However, I will say this, if we want to take it out of context and apply it spiritually, I think it can teach us a little bit about how we can walk together. So, let's say two Jews in Jerusalem, they're going to go up to Lachish or over to Lachish on business. And they each find out the other one's going and they say, hey, you want to walk together? What's the first question? Well, I'm going to have to know how you feel about the resurrection of the dead before we can go up to Lachish. No. What time do you want to meet? Where do you want to meet? You know, are we going to stop on the way for lunch? Questions like that. But of course, right, that can tell us something because there does have to be some kind of agreement. But then there has to be some kind of adjustment after the agreement. When Linda and I decide we're going for a walk, we decide where we're going to go. And then we start walking. Well, my legs are longer than hers, and I naturally have a quicker gait. So if I don't adjust my pace to her, we won't be walking together for very long. And because we're exercising, she will pick up her pace a little bit because we're trying to get some exercise and enjoy the nice outside. But in order for that to happen, we both have to adjust to one another. If we consent to fellowship, we have to bear with one another. We have to be considerate of others. What baggage are they bringing into the relationship? How'd they grow up? Was it a Christian household or a household with little moral teaching? You know, where'd they start out? I like the saying, I thought I hit a home run. Then I realized I started on third base. Some of us have had a pretty rough start. 1 Corinthians 6. And we need to remember this. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Growth takes time. Developing friendships with those who are different or for those who disagree. This will take time. If you only fellowship with those who agree totally with you, if that's even possible, and I'm not sure it is, how can you grow? I mean, I could pick any one of you, including my family members, and I can almost guarantee if I sat long enough and we talked long enough, we would find something to disagree about. I mean, that's just life. It takes time. And if you break fellowship, you know, eventually you're going to be a church of one. Even if the only other member initially was your wife, you will be a church of one. 19th century philosopher John Stuart Mill said, "He who only knows his own side of the case knows little of that." In other words, we understand our own position better when we see it from another's point of view. God has made us all different. We are not all little yellow pencils. If he wanted us to be little yellow pencils, we would be little yellow pencils. That's not what he wants. He has brought difference and diversity into the body of Christ to make us stronger. 1 Corinthians 12, just over a few chapters. I'll probably skip through this because I really could read the whole thing just about. But I'm just going to rush through it. Concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, so he's not talking about Israelites and Jews here. He's talking about Gentiles. Carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. You know, whatever way that came down, you, let's face it, you were idolaters. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, the same Spirit. Diversities, differences of ministries, same Lord. Diversities of activities, same God who works in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Not for the glorification of the one given, but to use to plow back into the fellowship. to grow. For to one is given word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another word of knowledge through the same Spirit. Another faith, same Spirit. Another gifts of healings by the same Spirit. Another working of miracles. Another prophecy. Another discerning of spirits. To another different kinds of tongues. To another interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as that Spirit wills. As the one body, as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so is Christ. By one Spirit we're baptized into the one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. All have been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. And then we go into, you know, if you're not a hand, you want to be an eye or a foot. But notice what he says. He says, those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts, the greater modesty. You know, if you look at the human body, and I don't have to go into the less desirable parts, but if they stop functioning, the body is in a world of hurt and could die. And it's just that simple. Every part of the body is necessary. He says the presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. So God composes the body. It's a work of God. The unity that we seek is a work of God. When one member suffers, all members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Proper unity in the midst of diversity. Our differences are not a problem unless we choose to make them a problem. I just want to go to 2 Peter 3 quick, because I just want us to notice Peter's reaction to Paul's teaching. 2 Peter 3. Beginning in verse 14. And Peter's saying, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, being diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles or letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the Scriptures. No, you know, his reaction was honest and supportive. He didn't say, you know, Paul's writings, they trip people up. I think you need to listen to me because I got it right. He doesn't. Paul's writings are confusing sometimes. But they're still the gospel. And Peter supports him. I thought that was good. I'd like to go to Psalm 133, and of course, can you give a unity message without some Psalm 133? I don't know. I'm not gonna. This is a song of ascents. There are 15 psalms of ascent. Pilgrims would sing these as they went up to keep the festivals in Jerusalem. Say they were going in a Godward direction when they sang these things. Also, I haven't been able to verify it, but apparently there were different elevations in the temple. And there were 15 steps between maybe the court of the Gentiles and the court of the Levites. I don't know. But there were 15 steps, and the Levites would go up these steps, and on step one they would sing Psalm 120, and second step 121, third step 122, so they got to the top and sang all 15 songs or psalms of ascent. Well, this is the second last one, so they're almost at the top. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life evermore. Unity is good and pleasant. How do we know good and bad? God defines good and bad. God says unity is good. That is a good thing. That is of God. It's also pleasant, which means it's pleasing. I suppose pleasing to God, definitely, but it's also pleasing to us, too, when we have this. What's it like? What's unity like? Unity is like the precious oil running down on the beard of Aaron, running down the edge of his garments. What's the picture we're supposed to see here? That unity is really messy? No. This is a picture of Aaron being consecrated as high priest. This is the time when Aaron became high priest, and unity is like the consecrating oil that sets him apart. Does that sound familiar? Let me go to John 13:35 quick. John 13:35. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. The unity we have sets Christ apart in the eyes of the world. He is the high priest. Our unity proves that to people. Let's go back to 135. It is like the dew of Hermon. The imagery here is that it's refreshing. The Middle East, especially around the temple, Mount Zion, it's arid, semi-arid. They don't get a lot of rainfall. Mount Hermon is way up to the north. It almost always is snow-covered. If you're within sight of it, you will see a snow-covered peak. Well, on those hot days, Hermon provides a dew, a refreshing dew that comes down and waters and refreshes. So just like verse 1 says it's pleasant and pleasing, verse 3 says it's refreshing. The refreshing influence of God's blessing. My last scripture is in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Think about that expression, the household of God, his family. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So what's he talking about back in verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances? Well, when Israel went into the promised land, they were told to keep separate from the Gentile nations there. Because God knew, and rightly so, that those nations would corrupt Israel, that they would not continue in God's teachings. So Christ comes along. His atoning sacrifice elevates the law to the Spirit where it belongs, because, as Paul says, the law is spiritual. So both are now keeping the spiritual law, having had the atonement of Christ, eliminating that wall between them. Now they're one. Now they're one in Christ, keeping the law in the Spirit. You know, that's no small feat. This is lost on us sometimes when we talk about the Gentiles and the Jews. There was a lot of animosity there. Jews did not even like to walk through Gentile territory. There was a great deal of animosity. And Christ takes this animosity, the enmity that he talks about here, and he takes it away with his sacrifice. So the key to unity is Christ. Because ultimately, Christ is the one who unites us. Our unity begins and endures through him. Other things may or may not contribute to unity. But if we rely on anything other than our shared relationship in Christ to unite us, we are just recalling illusions of unity, and we really don't understand unity at all.